tricks that teach us to look away from ourselves, that we don't fix our eyes on what we can offer. If we could offer something in and of ourselves, then for what purpose did Christ die? For what purpose does he give his righteousness to sinners who turn to him exclusively? So, Lord, if we take away anything from this psalm, may we take away that we are clearly in a position of receiving from you. Yes, your people give you praise. Yes, your people give you service, but that's empowered by you. It's in response to you. And so, Lord, may you purify your people. We have seen and studied many, many rich psalms that are designed to give us courage in the fight of faith. This one is designed to purify us. And so, Lord, may you do that kind of work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it's a little warm in here, so as I mentioned last week, if you need to get a little breather during the sermon from your mask, feel free to do so. And if you haven't turned to Psalm 50, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 50. All we're told in this psalm is that it's a psalm of Asaph. Psalm of Asaph. Who's Asaph? Well, he's David's music director in the sanctuary. And so he'd be very familiar, being the music director, he'd be very familiar with the worship of God's people. He would have a front row seat to that worship. And this is a psalm in which we're given God's piercing assessment of the people's worship of him. And these are people who are addressed here who have verbalized a covenant relationship with him. They participate in all the religious activities of God's people. And in this way, there are many similarities with the corporate gatherings of the church in the New Covenant era, in the times we find ourselves in. You think about it this way. Almost everyone who participates in a worship service takes the name of Jesus on their lips and claims the benefits of his death and resurrection. But we know from Scripture, of course, in many different places, that one's lips certainly can be saying the right things while their heart remains far from God. So what are the indicators that one's allegiance or worship or devotion to God is not merely lip service? What are the indicators of that? Well, as I mentioned earlier in the prayer, first of all, we come to God always from a disposition of being a receiver. A receiver. We don't praise God, we don't obey God in order to fill something lacking in him. We don't do that. Worship and obedience, of course, are for our benefit. They benefit us. Yes, they glorify him. They point to his greatness, to his magnificence. But they're a benefit for us. It's what's best for us. It's what we're created for. And so we need to constantly acknowledge that we receive his grace in order to be sustained moment by moment in order to follow him. We're needy for that. And when we properly acknowledge this is when we give him the glory for everything that we are. And so besides this disposition of being needy of God's grace, we're to worship him also with clean hands and a pure heart. Remember Psalm 24? That's from that psalm. God despises folks who are Christians only around other Christians and then are worldly around those of the world. True worship is all of life. There's no religious pretense. There's no putting on a show for others while wearing a mask of righteousness which covers up the wickedness that is resident within. These are the kind of issues God will speak to throughout this psalm. Now look at verse 1 here. And this verse 1, it ties into the theme. And you might be thinking, well, how so? We just have a bunch of names stacked right next to each other for God. Well, this isn't random. This identical list appears one other time in Scripture, Joshua 22:22. You don't have to turn there because I'll be out of it before you get there. Joshua 22:22, and I love how the NET Bible notes explain what's going on here in that passage. You're going to know this once I give you the kind of explanation of that passage. You'll know the passage. So in this context, Joshua 22:22, the other tribes had accused the Transjordan tribes of breaking God's covenant by worshiping idols. So they had started to scatter throughout their allotted land portions. They started to take possession of each of their portions. And so the tribes who were on the one side were calling out the other tribes, hey, we believe you guys are in idolatry right now. And so the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh declare these names of God. In the Hebrew, it's El, God, the Lord. And they say it twice. He knows the truth. Israel must also know. If we have rebelled or disobeyed the Lord, then don't spare us today. Why do they appeal to God like this? Well, essentially, they're appealing to all the names of God, the major names of God at least, as their witness that they were innocent of the charges brought against them. The one true God, the powerful God, the Yahweh, the one who made the covenant with Israel. Let him decide. And then the note concludes this way. Ironically, here in Psalm 50, El, God, the Lord, accuses his sinful covenant people of violating the covenant and warns that he will not spare them if they persist. So earlier in Joshua, the tribes were let free. They were innocent. Here, the same names are used because God is going to be a witness against his people. So let's dive into this psalm. And there are three scenes, you can see in your bulletin, three scenes portraying a divine hearing. Three scenes portraying a divine hearing. First, verses 1 to 6, the judge enters. The judge enters. In verses 1 to 2, the one true God is shown appearing from his chambers of the splendid Mount Zion as a mighty and majestic figure, calling forth the guilty to hear his indictments. He is the all-powerful, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the great I Am. And then verse 3, look at this. The spotlight seems to shift momentarily to the faithful as they beckon God to come to give his judgments and no longer be silent about all the wickedness that is happening around them. But then right away, the focus shifts back to God in the remainder of verse 3. Asaph declares, this God is not only dazzling, but also fierce. And I love one translation said this, fire devours before him and around him a tempest rages. That's a fierce storm. This is a one-of-a-kind judge whose presence invokes utter terror of his subjects. And this also resembles God's appearance at Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19:16. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. You think of that, and you also see other texts which portray God as with this imagery of fire when he's about to judge, which is clearly what's going on here. You can think of the description of Jesus Christ in the revelation given to John, Revelation chapter 1. Just listen. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is imagery, judgment, God's assessment, his evaluation. Now, as we arrive at verse 4 in Psalm 50, we're introduced to some other participants in this courtroom scene. They will actually be pretty silent, but they're still there. Who are the witnesses? None other than all of heaven and earth. And this is not an anomaly in Scripture. Moses twice calls for heaven and earth to be a witness to his instruction to God's people in the book of Deuteronomy. Heaven and earth are going to be a witness to what I'm instructing you today, he says to the people. And so what does this communicate here in verse 4? It's this, that God wants the world to know what he thinks of the behavior of his people. He wants the world to know, the entire created order. It's that important to him. He wants to vindicate his glory in front of the entire universe. Why? Well, it's one thing when those of the world sin against his commands, which are, of course, built into the conscience of every person. It's a whole other thing when God's people defame God's name by their behavior. So we've met the judge here. We've met the witnesses. In the second line of verse 4, we meet the defendants. None other than God's people. God's people. In other words, it's the descendants of those who have been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been brought into the Mosaic covenant, those who bear his name. So he has called the universe together to bear witness to his charges, not against the wicked nations. Even see, this is so typical of the Old Testament prophets. You'll always see God's people addressed pretty much first. And then, yes, they will move to the nations. The Lord is going to address the wicked people within the covenant community of Israel here. And this is made explicit, of course, at the beginning of verse 5, as people are defined as those who've received the covenant, the godly ones. They've received the covenant loyal love from the Lord. And more specifically, look at that last line there. It's those who've entered into covenant with God by means of a sacrifice. What is this referring to? Well, every covenant, if you read the covenants in the Old Testament, every covenant is always ratified with blood. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, and of course the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 24:7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on all the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's probably that covenant being highlighted here in verse 5 because the charges against the people are violations of that covenant. And lastly, in this section that's highlighted by the judge, we see that he's oozing with credibility in verse 6. He's oozing with credibility. Even the heavens declare his righteousness or truthfulness or just dealings. God is judge. Alan Ross said this, "There will be no question about the verdict. Everyone will attest to its righteousness, for it is the character of the divine judge that guarantees the justice of the case." Well, the stage is set for the charges. Let's move to the second scene now, in which there's no testimony by the defendants. No testimony given. There's only a divine verdict. 7 to 15 here, verses 7 to 15. Those who turn worship on its head are charged here. This is the second scene. Verses 7 to 15. So if section begins, the judge himself, he brings charges against the defendants. But however, we've already been told the judge is the one who's been personally sinned against. He is the defendant's God, and they are his people. He's brought them out of Egypt, redeeming them. He's entered into a covenant with them, each side agreeing to keep their end of the deal. What is that? God would provide perpetual care and provision, and the people would obey his laws. There's the deal, the Mosaic covenant. And notice that second line of verse 7, he's not making his case to the witnesses of heaven and earth. He's speaking directly to the defendants. The witnesses are there just to observe and verify and vindicate his justice. They are called the defendants to listen, hear that first word of verse 7. But verse 8 seems to take an interesting turn. He puts an exclusion on their problem. They've been consistently bringing their sacrifices and their offerings according to the law. They've been doing that. He acknowledges that. And verse 8. Again, Alan Ross explains. He says, as far as the ritual and the cultic worship, that's just the ways that they would worship under the Old Testament law. As far as that was concerned, they were doing everything to the letter. The priests were in their proper attire. The people were bringing the right animals. The ritual was conducted in perfect accord with the law. It would have appeared fitting and beautiful. What was their problem then? Well, when you look at verses 9 to 13 as a whole, the picture becomes very clear. They were making their sacrifices and offerings because they thought God needed those sacrifices and offerings. Look at 9 to 11. God proclaims he doesn't need his people to supply him with animal sacrifices. He owns every created thing already. God has no shortage of supply. He doesn't need puny human beings to give him anything. That would be the same as trying to offer assistance to the sun to shine brighter by supplying a flashlight. Here you go, son. Hope this helps. It's absurd. It's absurd. And like he goes on to say, verses 12 to 13, it's ludicrous to think that he would get hungry and actually need to eat the flesh and blood of the animal sacrifices. That's ludicrous. He's the all-sufficient, all-powerful God who owns the world and everything in it. And so what we need to understand here, though, is this. God isn't just highlighting the extreme naivety of the people. This isn't an issue of being naive. That's not what this is. This gross misunderstanding was because they were assimilating to the thinking of the pagan nations in the way that they worship their gods. That's what's going on here. One commentator explained it this way. In the ancient world, sacrifices and offerings were brought to the temple to feed the gods. You still see this today. You can go in certain restaurants or certain religious establishments. You're going to see food put out in front of inanimate objects. They were brought to the temple to feed the gods because their gods were like humans and their hunger and thirst had to be satisfied. In pagan thought, if the gods' hunger was satisfied, then the gods would meet their needs. End quote. This is twisted. It's depraved thinking. Of course, and it's corrected in verses 14 to 15 down there. In verse 14, the true worshiper is to offer God most literally a thank offering. That's the most literal way to take that. A thank offering. It says sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's really a thank offering. And this is not just words uttered from the lips. This is a voluntary sacrifice. It actually could be classified as a peace offering in the Old Testament. So here's what happens. In a thank offering, they were acknowledging God was working in their lives because they remain in a state of peace with him that he had originally established back in the Exodus. That's what a thank offering was. You're working, Lord. I acknowledge you working, and it's all based on the status that you gave me because of what you've done. So that's a thank offering. Now look at verse 15. Asaph speaks of paying vows here. The Lord speaking, of course, Asaph recording it, of paying vows. Now, vows are either a promise or an oath made to God ahead of time and sealed by presenting an offering. So made ahead of time. Or it could also be something that happens on the back end, just kind of expressions of thankfulness for answered prayer, also accompanied by a sacrifice or offering. That's technically a vow in the Bible. And while these sacrifices were being performed off of a vow, a personal testimony would be given corporately, exalting the Lord's gracious dealings with the worshiper. So it seems best to me to take both lines as synonymous ideas. And therefore, really, God is asking the people, the vow, the sacrifices, the offerings, verse 14a, and then 14b, the vows, He's asking the people to acknowledge his goodness to them in their sacrifices. That's pretty different than what they were doing, according to the verses earlier. They were making sacrifices to give him something, to supply him with something. Instead, they were to make sacrifices and offerings because he supplied them already. So he is the Most High, as it says there at the end of verse 14, the supreme God, the ruler over the universe. Only he is worthy of the praise and credit for every blessing. And now verse 15, it contains what our interaction with God should consist of. This is ongoing. This is perpetual. This is fundamental to the Christian life. God's people should be known as those who call upon God. When you call upon somebody, you need their help. That's what that is. Listen to a parallel text, Psalm 145:18-19. 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So why do they need help? Why do God's people need help? Verse 15 answers it. They will have days of trouble. They will have days of distress. We know that these troubles are typically initiated by external pressures, but this often leads to internal struggles, which creates tests in our heart. We know life isn't all roses and butterflies. But when God's people look away from themselves and call out to God for help as their only hope, look at what happens. Second half of verse 15. He will deliver them, and they in turn will honor or glorify him. It's the word for glorify. God provides help, and then he gets glory for providing help. That's how he works. That's exactly how he works. That's the foundation of all true worship, right there. It's a great definition of worship. Call out to God for help. Give him glory for the help that he gives. That's worship. So instead of supplying God's needs, his people must always approach him from a position of dependency and being a receiver, a thankful receiver of his grace. Again, the main point of this section is that worship is not for God's benefit. It's not for God's benefit. So I think, like the Israelites, we have to be careful of the following kinds of attitudes in our hearts. We have to be careful of some of these things like this. Maybe you can resonate with some of these things. Sometimes we say, you know, Lord, hope you're impressed. You know, I showed up at church today. Really didn't want to go. Kind of sick of wearing masks and having uncomfortable conversations. I hope you're just happy I was here and that you'll bless me somehow. Or how about this one? Lord, I know you expect me to read your word. I just want to make sure you know I did. I checked off my box. Hope it hit your expectations. Read your word. Or here I am participating in Lord's Supper. I know you require this. Please take note. Take attendance of my participation. I want to be in your good graces. Here's the equivalent of that. Right here. God needs us to bring him animals for food to eat. That's the equivalent of those things. Instead, we should be a thankful people demonstrating great dependence. What does that sound like? Wow, Lord, I can't believe I get to worship you today with God's people. What an unspeakable privilege. I know I have a need to be with the saints to worship you, or else I could become self-focused and useless for your purposes. I need it. That's it. And we don't read the word because we think God wants to be on the all-time bestseller list. We don't read the word for that. We come to his word and say, thank you, Lord, for revealing your truth to me. I no longer have to walk around in darkness. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And because of your word, because of your word, I'm comforted in my affliction. And of course, regarding the Lord's Supper, it was instituted by Jesus, so we'd find it, ironically, easier to remember the greatest reality of our lives. We need help remembering the greatest reality of our lives. We need help doing that. It was instituted so we remember constantly our redemption from sin and death through the cross of Christ. That's why it's instituted. So instead of seeking to be noticed by God, we're to think this: I have no life, I have no hope apart from your sacrifice, Lord. Thank you for delivering me from my sins so that I would not pay the penalty that I deserved. Big difference there between that and the first way of thinking. And of course, what provides great assistance in keeping us with the correct disposition? Again, realizing how much help we actually need from God. We're infinitely needy to what? To fight the flesh, to fight the world, to fight the devil. Infinitely needy. In order to be sustained through trials, to be comforted during unsettling times, to be grounded when our hearts are racing, what does verse 15 tell us to do? Call upon him, keep calling upon him until he delivers us from the trouble of our souls. That's it. Remember Psalm 34:4? David's words, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears." 34:4. When we acknowledge these type of things to ourselves and to others, God gets glory. And of course, that's a great contrast to contemplating how much we think we're doing for God in our devotion to him. That's turning worship on its head. And so that's what he charges them with in that second scene. But this brings us to the third and final scene of this divine hearing. Verses 16 to 23, those who are hypocritical are charged. Those who are hypocritical. Right at the beginning of verse 16, it's hard to miss the change in how this new group of defendants is addressed. Back in verse 7, you had, "Oh, my people." And now, they're referred to by their predominant characteristic, wickedness. Wickedness. This is a common word used all over the Old Testament for those who are guilty of committing crimes against God's law. That's the wicked in the Old Testament. And so again, we may initially think that this sovereign judge is transitioning now from addressing his people in 7 to 15, and now he's going to go to the pagan nations, those who are really wicked in the rest of the psalm here. But look at verse 16, the end of it, the second couple lines there. The wicked being charged in this section are those who've attached themselves to God's people. They speak as though they are part of the community. They have accepted verbally the terms of the covenant, just like everyone standing next to them. They can recite God's law with the best of them. They refer with fondness to the covenant relationship God has with his people. But we're going to see in the following verses, these are deceived pretenders who practice lawlessness. They grossly violate the very commands they recite. They are hypocrites. Now, hypocrisy in our day has perhaps been too generally defined as saying one thing while living another. All right, that's what we've heard. Hypocrisy. It's not a bad definition. It's not completely wrong. But by that definition, in some measure, we're all hypocrites in. No way around it. In Scripture, hypocrisy is a little more tightly defined than that, as those who claim to be a part of God's people but consistently live in and practice wickedness. It's that 1 John category of the wicked. They continue in it. The children of the devil are obvious, it says. It's those. But they're still claiming Christ, claiming to be part of the church. In the Gospels, any cursory reading, it's impossible to miss the fact that Jesus had a certain tenor towards the hypocrites of his day. Most typically, those were the Pharisees and the scribes. He dealt with them in a far different way than he dealt with the sinners. He constantly rebuked them directly and sternly. Why? Not only because of their own hypocrisy. That's not only why. Because of how they're leading so many people astray by it. That's why. Now, it's grieving, no doubt. But it should not be surprising. It should not be surprising. There's always a constituency of folks within the community of God's people who are referred to as the wicked. The wicked. This goes as far back as the Exodus. They brought some Egyptians out with them. They're just along for the ride. Wow, this is something neat. I'm going to come with these people. That's the only relationship to God they had. And they perverted them from within. Listen to a couple of verses from elsewhere in the Psalms. 101:8. 101:8. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Again, practice iniquity. Live in it. Pursue it. Psalm 145:20. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. That's Old Testament. What about New Testament? Well, you think about all the strong warnings given in New Testament epistles. They're all written to gatherings of people, as I mentioned earlier, gatherings of those who profess Christ. You think of all those epistles. You think of the New Testament, letters of Christ to the churches in the book of Revelation as well. And the authors are very aware in all of those examples. They're very aware the gathering of the church is a mixed group. You heard it said, Jesus says, wheat and tares. You probably heard that. Righteous and unrighteous. Again, it doesn't mean that the righteous don't stumble into sin. That's not what that means. It means they don't live in it. They don't practice it. The unrighteous do. Their lives are characterized by that. So to not give strict warnings to the assembly of God's people, again, all these texts directed towards the assembly of God's people, to not warn them is to usher those who refuse to repent from their sin right into their condemnation. It's to push them into it. It must be warned. That's what the Lord does here in Psalm 50. This is how he warns his people at this point in redemptive history. Look at verse 17 now. First thing he charges them with, they hate correction. They hate correction. They despise being told they do anything wrong. They don't view the Lord's discipline as a necessary tool to become more holy. That's not important to them. So instead of bringing corrective measures into their lives, they just wish God would leave them alone, affirm their innate goodness, and just be satisfied. They'd be willing to follow him to begin with. That's what they want God to do. That's because hypocrites are always self-righteous. They always puff themselves up in their own righteousness. They hate being judged by a standard outside of themselves. They have their own standard that they live by. They hate outside standards. They hate anything that reveals their sinners needing grace and forgiveness. Their hypocrisy also blinds them from seeing things rightly, and so they fall on the wrong side of Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof, NESB says this right here, it's not me, is stupid. He hates reproof. It's one of the only times that word is used. It's beyond a fool. Now the second line there in verse 17, of course, is connected to the first. Those who hate correction, they fling God's word on the ground behind them. They just fling it away. Throw it down. You will always find major blind spots in the life of a hypocrite. Always. Major blind spots. They have no clue. Why? Because conformity to God's word is not what drives them. It doesn't drive them. That's why they hate correction. They blatantly ignore many things God has said. Again, those things do not affirm their perceived high level of righteousness. They stay far away from things that will confront them. Then look at verse 18. It just gets worse after this. The charges from the Lord. Look at verse 18. As a result of treating God's commands like pieces of garbage to be discarded on the ground, they fully accept then the practices of the unrighteous. They're in tight with them. They're in close cahoots with them. And this means they're at least indirectly accomplices of these crimes, if not full participants. Could this not be more contrary to the instruction at the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1? Remember that? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So yes, God's people are to interact with the unrighteous for the purpose of being a spiritual benefit to them. That's for that purpose. There can never be true friendship or fellowship with those who are practicing unrighteousness. How can that be? There's only one reason one would become buddy-buddy with those of the world, and that's because they don't want to repent of their own sin, and they keep those friendships because that topic will never come up with those friends. That's why. It's very obvious. So when one's life is characterized by what appears in verses 17 to 18 here, there's only one way it goes. There's only one possible outcome if someone stays on that path, a practicing of wickedness as described, verses 19 to 20. Before, it's kind of hanging around, holding hands, so to speak, with those who are practicing, and now it's just jumping right in. And think about it this way, especially verse 19. One doesn't just stumble into evil, deceitful speech. That's not the word here. It's literally he sends it out of his mouth. Sends it out. What does that mean? It's premeditated. It's mulled over prior to it coming out. And then verse 20. When one sits and speaks and slanders, there are deliberate evil motives driving what is said. And that last line, verse 20, they didn't have intention to help their blood brother. No intention of helping. But instead, they try to make him guilty of punishable crimes, which probably had serious consequences under the Old Testament law, perhaps even death. What were they doing? They were essentially trying to take people down with their words. That's what they're doing. Take them out. Not only do they associate with thieves and adulterers, they actually applaud it. Now they start in their own way, their own wickedness. We've mentioned this a lot. It bears worth repeating. The heart is revealed by one's words. It's a simple truth that we all know, yet it's sometimes hard for us to believe at some point. The heart is revealed by one's words. Regardless of how religious one seems, if their mouth is constantly gossiping or insulting or condemning others, that person must take a good look at where they're at with the Lord. That's the heart speaking. That's what's real. Everything else is fake. That's the real part. And this conduct, of course, is especially repulsive to the Lord. These people were taking the Lord's name, even his statutes, on their lips, but they're blatantly violating them. Blatantly. And they're doing it under the guise of worshipful allegiance. James points out the absurdity of this, the hypocrisy in this, James 3:9. With it, what's it? The tongue. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who be made in the likeness of God, in the image of God. Image bearers. No right to curse anybody. God's image. For from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And he ends, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Next in verse 21 there in Psalm 50, he gives two simultaneous realities. The wicked are doing their wickedness, and God has stayed silent about it. Both those things are true. The wicked have been practicing wickedness. God has been silent. But the middle line of verse 21 indicates these false worshipers made a faulty and perhaps deadly conclusion. They made an assumption here. And they said this, because God hasn't done anything about their wickedness, he must not be that bothered by it. In thinking that, look what the Lord charges them with, that second line there. Lord charges them with believing he is just like them instead of the Most High Holy One of Israel. In order to get at what the meaning is here, just ask this question. How would a human being respond to wickedness? Well, you have two options. If one is committed to righteousness, you might call it out quickly and decisively. You want to bring about full and immediate justice. If one is committed to righteousness, something has to be done about that wickedness. Or, if one doesn't really maintain righteous standards, that person may turn a blind eye to wickedness. That's kind of the human responses to wickedness. And so by processing God only according to those two options, and because no judgment was apparent, they viewed God as unjust and unrighteous, just like they were. He thought it was just like you, he says. Yet they ignore countless texts which put forth a third option. The third option. God does uphold his righteous standards. He actually has a burning anger towards those who violate them. But he's also gracious. He's also long-suffering. And it's been well said this way, his patience should never be confused with permission. In fact, Paul teaches Romans 2:4. You know this one. The kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. This means the only reason God hasn't brought forth his judgment is because of his patience, not because of indifference or ignorance, that's for sure. That's the exact reason the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 3, why hasn't God ended the world yet? Simply because he desires more people repent and believe in Christ before they meet the Almighty Judge. Time. Time to repent. Not time to sin it up and to defame him more and to think, oh, he's waiting longer, he obviously doesn't care. No. Time to repent. And lastly, verse 21, look at the last line there. When he does rebuke and bring forth his charges in real time, it will be as obvious as something put right in front of someone's eyes. Clear as day. Think about it, all the backroom deals, all the wicked motives will be brought to light when God sees fit. You think about it either at some point in this life or in the day of judgment. Jesus spoke about this to thousands of people, it says in Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's got kind of this code word in the Gospels. This text describes it for us. It defines it right there, Luke 12:1, which is hypocrisy. That's the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. But there's, in this verse 2, right after this, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Jesus says, hypocrisy will be exposed. It'll be brought to light. And one of the purposes of these passages that we read there is to serve as an appeal to repent and escape the coming judgment. It's an appeal. And we find that same purpose, of course, in the final two verses of Psalm 50 here. You have the judge's concluding words, and he begins by exhorting the defendants to carefully consider what he has said. carefully consider it. And look how he addresses them, those who forget God. They live as though they've forgotten God exists. But note here, note, their problem isn't absent-mindedness. That's not their problem. When one forgets God, one has ignored his ways. They treat his saving acts as inconsequential. That's forgetting God. And all the while, of course, that same person is feigning allegiance to God. Of course, this hypocrisy, it stores up wrath. If there is no repentance, there's no hope to be delivered from the severe judgment of the judge. Look at how it's compared, verse 22, to some sort of predator pouncing on his helpless prey. It's fierce. So what would repentance look like? Thank the Lord's grace, this psalm doesn't end in verse 22. We have verse 23. What does it look like? It's very similar to how the first group of defendants were addressed. Back in verse 14, in order to glorify the Lord, one must give thank offerings. Again, these are voluntary sacrifices accompanied by testimonies of God's deliverance, God's gracious dealings with somebody. And these offerings indicated something. One was needful of God's grace and a receiver of God's grace. Undeserved favor. It's very difficult to remain in hypocrisy if that is truly the disposition of one's heart. You don't find hypocrites who constantly meditate on the graciousness of God. They're constantly meditating on how much they deserve the grace of God. That's what they meditate on. So this is the essence, again, this thank offering, what's behind it. This is the essence of glorifying God, because we look away from ourselves, we quit trusting in who we think we are or what we've done, and instead we seek to exalt the grace of God in our lives. What do we have that we have not received from His hand? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And of course, this thankfulness is an excellent indicator of what's going on in someone's heart. Here's why. It's often the case that the most thankless people are the ones who are caught up in their sin. And then what happens? God is viewed as a stingy parent preventing them from getting what they want. They don't thank God then. And next, verse 23, as has been evident throughout this psalm, God is not impressed with just words of thanksgiving. But He wants a life, and He enables a life. He requires and He enables it. A life that is set apart unto Him. A life that is ordered according to His ways. That person can have assurance of seeing the salvation of God from that final judgment. This is the kind of God we serve. All of this psalm. All of it. Again, He'd be just. We already have His righteousness. Remember verse 6? It's already declared. Heaven has declared it. No matter what God says after that, it's just and right. He could have ended at verse 22. Just ended it. I just want to bring a charge and this is it. No, this is the kind of God we serve. He's not only a judge, He greatly desires to show mercy. Greatly. Three times in the book of Ezekiel, you can just jot these references down if you're taking note. 18:23. Chapter 18, verse 32. Chapter 33, verse 11. Three times. He says to a judged nation, not a nation that's known for banging, but a judged nation, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live?" You want to see the universal offer of salvation to all people? There it is. There's one example in the Old Testament. You can tell anyone, God doesn't desire your death. He would much rather you repent, turn to Him, be saved, trust in Christ. That's a legitimate offer. It's backed up by texts like that. We, of course, worship a God who loves to save. And he gave the ultimate demonstration of this, sending his son to die in sinner's place, in place, substitute on the cross. So we must renounce any perceived righteousness we have. Instead, we look to him and we live. Remember what John 3 says? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Because God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We look to him and live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful yet piercing assessment of worship. Lord, help us not to in any way turn worship on its head by focusing and putting forth all our efforts on what we can supply you. It is not about that, Lord. It's about receiving your grace and giving you thanks for receiving it. And Lord, certainly keep us from hypocrisy. Keep us from those deliberate acts of sin, those things that we might be tempted to live in and put on a show in place of those things around certain environments and certain people. Keep that from us, Lord. Expose it before it's too late. God, we know you desire a pure church. And so we ask you do that kind of work, because in that way, we will be useful. Otherwise, we could be confusing. Even if we have the gospel on our lips, even if we have a zeal for the lost, it would be confusing if our lives had deliberate sin, a practice of sin. So, Lord, would you grant repentance for your name's sake, we pray. In Christ, amen.